Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, if you would turn with me to John's Gospel, we will continue our sermon series in the Gospel of John and turn to chapter 12. By the end of chapter 12, we will come to the end of Jesus' public ministry. It's been a week or two since we've heard the events in chapter 11, so it's a really brief recap. We remember about Lazarus and that he was sick, and how Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, called for Jesus to come to him. And Jesus didn't come to him, as we would expect him to, or they wanted him to, and Lazarus died. That's a very hard lesson for us to learn. That we pray to Jesus that he would come and that he would heal, because he can heal, and he doesn't. Because he intends something greater, something more glorious. When Jesus finally arrives in Bethany, Lazarus is dead. He is entombed. And Jesus tells Lazarus' sister Martha that he, Jesus, is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Jesus shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Jesus shall never die. These are extraordinary statements. They are statements of a madman. They cannot be believed. Unless Jesus actually can raise the dead. What's interesting to me is he doesn't say to Martha or to Mary that a voice will come from heaven and Lazarus will come forth. He doesn't say that the trees will call out his name or that angels will trumpet Lazarus' name and he'll come forth. He doesn't even say that I'm going to raise Lazarus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. To prove his point, Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb. He has it opened, and he calls for Lazarus to come out. Now, Lazarus has been in a state of irreversible decay for 4 days. He's rotting. And they open the tomb, and Jesus calls his name, and Lazarus comes forth. Wow. What else do you say? I think sometimes we've heard this too often, and we miss the power, and the glory, and the hope that Jesus demonstrates here. In response, the chief priests and the Pharisees become concerned. What are they going to do with this Jesus fellow who is working so many signs? Caiaphas, the high priest, convinced all of them, the religious leaders, that Jesus should die. And then if anyone knew where Jesus was, they should turn him in. In contrast to the leader's callousness, Jesus' friends get together in Bethany and give him a supper, give him a dinner in celebration of the life that he has saved. Matthew's account tells us that this house or the dinner was held at the house of Simon the leper. So let us read in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 1, about this dinner. And I would ask if you would please to stand with me in the presence of God's holy and inerrant word. John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus, therefore, said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have, by your grace and your mercy and by your power, called us this morning to the feet of Jesus. You have brought us to the Lamb of God. And you have given us your word here, and we pray, Father, this morning that you would grant us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts motivated to live and to do as your word states. Father, help us this morning to be more like Jesus. We ask this to his glory and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. What we have just read is an extravagant love story of affection and of gratitude. Through her worship, Mary demonstrates her grateful astonishment at the death of death. While Mary worships the resurrection and the life, the authorities plot his death. It is 6 days from the Passover. It is the most popular national celebration on Israel's calendar, and the authorities are hoping that this Jesus fellow will come to the Passover. Because if he does, they might be able to find him, they might be able to seize him, and then put him to death. In spite of this threat on his life, Jesus voluntarily exposes himself to the wrath of his enemies, and he comes to Bethany, just 2 miles, less than 2 miles, from Jerusalem. Jesus is determined to celebrate the Passover, and he's going to celebrate it in his time and in his way. And his way will change the world forever. And he will change you forever. He's going to prove in this Passover that he is the resurrection and the life. Thus, Jesus sees this dinner differently than Mary. He sees this dinner as a farewell. But his friends see it as a celebration of life for the risen Lazarus. And there is Lazarus, reclining at the table. And there is his sister, Martha, serving. And the disciples are at the table, and some of them may be hanging back a little bit. And they're all talking about, well, Lazarus. He was dead, but now he's alive. Again, wow, what an amazing event. And then Mary goes and she brings out a jar of perfume about the size of a can of soda. And she breaks the alabaster container. And alabaster was kind of a translucent gypsum. It was very valuable. And she breaks it and she pours that perfume on Jesus. Matthew and Mark remember that Mary poured this perfume on Jesus' head. They remember it this way because they probably viewed the anointing of Jesus as the anointing of a king. Mary, of course, John remembers that she poured it on his feet. Jesus says in Matthew and Mark that she had poured it on his body. not just his head, not just his feet, but on his body as an anointing. After all, he is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the Christ. And Mary is kind of, in a sense, acting out all the prophecies of the Anointed One. What a privilege and what an honor to worship him. And like the prophets of old, where they would act out their object lessons by doing the very things that they talked about, Mary is anointing the Messiah. We remember John the Baptist expressed his unworthiness to even untie Jesus' sandal. He wouldn't go near Jesus' feet. He wasn't worthy enough to even untie his sandal. Well, here's Mary driven to the feet of Jesus by the resurrection of Lazarus. She is so happy, she is so grateful that she would fling herself on Jesus for what he has done. It's an interesting contrast, her humility and her love for Jesus. And the religious officials attempted murder, all because Lazarus was raised from the dead. After pouring out the fragrance on his feet, Mary then loosens her hair and she lets it fall free and she wipes Jesus' dirty feet with her hair. Now these are the feet that have walked all over the place. These are the feet that have walked through Bethany. They're filthy feet. They're dirty. They picked up the sewage of the ground that ran through the streets, into the dirt of the streets. And Mary takes her hair and she wipes that dirt off. It was at this time that a woman who would untie her hair and loosen her hair in public was considered a woman of loose morals. And you'll remember when Paul, he told the Corinthians that he considered the long hair on a woman to be her glory. So here is Mary, and she adores Jesus, and she's not going to be restrained by social convention to worship him. She's going to let her hair down because she cares more for Jesus than for her own honor or for her own glory. What a lesson for us in our worship of Jesus. And she takes this pure nard and she pours it out on Jesus. And it's a very costly perfume. It's costly due to its purity, due to its large quantity. She's pouring out the whole thing on him. And because of its source, it comes from the Himalayas. And as she wipes off his dirty feet, the perfume's fragrance permeates the house. There isn't a person there that isn't aware of her adoration of Jesus. The room fills with the aroma of worship. But the aroma of worship agitates Judas. Matthew and Mark remember that the disciples are indignant. I suspect, this is not biblical, this is Tom's speculation, that because John points to Judas, that maybe Judas was the ringleader of the disciples' indignation. What's interesting to me is where his sensitivities lay. He's the only one that mentions the value, the cost of the perfume. He's the one that cared about how much it cost. What is an aroma of adoration to Mary and to Jesus is a stench of loss to Judas. Now John goes on to explain Judas's contempt. Hidden behind Judas's veil of benevolence for the poor, Judas is experiencing personal loss. Judas is a thief. He steals from the disciples' treasury. Judas's interest in the poor is a sham. He's only interested in himself. If they would have sold the perfume, he would have known what to do with that money. He could have given it to the poor, and he would have looked good. And he would have been richer for it, too, because he would have kept some for himself. Judas values money more than he values Jesus. His concern for the poor is a cover for his covetousness. While Mary's heart overflows with adoration for Jesus, Judas's heart is all cramped up in his self-centeredness and in his selfishness. His desire for cash, his desire to cash, I should say, to cash in on his association with Jesus is so strong that before the end of this week, he will turn him in to the religious authorities for 30 pieces of silver. For $1,000, he turns in the Son of God. Jesus defends Mary. And he tells Judas to leave her alone. What she has done is not wasteful, it is wonderful. And Jesus accepts her worship. Now that should bother us if we know the Scriptures. He should not be accepting her worship. He is a man. You are to worship God and God alone. And back in chapter 9, the blind man whom he healed, the blind man worshiped Jesus. This should tell us something rather theological about Jesus, that he is indeed God. For Jesus, it is a symbolic anointing for his burial. Mary has anointed Jesus out of gratitude for Lazarus' resurrection, but Jesus sees a greater significance in his anointing. His death as the Passover lamb is right on the horizon, just a few days away, and he knows that. He is about to lay down his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in doing this, Jesus is telling his disciples again that he has come to Jerusalem to die. He's told them this so often, and they don't get it. Mary anoints Jesus to celebrate life. From Jesus' perspective, Mary anoints Jesus to celebrate death. Jesus says in Matthew and Mark that Mary's worship is so excellent, so wonderful, that wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. Isn't it great to be a part of the Holy Scriptures? We have done that this morning. We have memorialized Mary's love for Jesus. We have fulfilled Jesus' own words here this morning. What testimony, sometimes we wonder, will we leave behind? Look at what Mary has left behind. A group of people in Blacksburg, Virginia are remembering what Mary did 2,000 years ago. Who will remember what you did? Who will remember what I do? Will we be remembered for our adoration of Jesus? Or will we be remembered for our calculated selfishness? Are we standing with Mary, or are we standing with Judas? Jesus tells them that they will not always have him with them, but he thinks of Moses, I suspect, and he tells them that they will always have the poor, because you see, Moses told the people back in Deuteronomy, he said, quote, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and poor in your land." You see, it is God's command that we care for the poor. So in one sense, Judas is not wrong, but he's taking the command for his own advantage. It is God's command to care for the poor, and it is a privilege for the people of God to serve God in this way, to fulfill his commandment. If you love me, you'll obey me. However, the commandment cannot take greater priority than the one who gave it. And for right now, Jesus wants them to focus on Jesus. He is the Passover lamb that they are going to go and they're going to celebrate. He's the real one. Everything that's transpired up to this time for 1,500 years has been a shadow of what's sitting in their presence at this very moment. We sang that this morning. We are to fix our gaze upon Jesus. Judas misses Jesus completely. He doesn't understand him. He doesn't know why he has come. You see, Jesus, though Jesus was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty, we all might become rich. When Jesus said we could have sold this money and given it to the poor, oh no, no, Mary has given it to the poor. And of all people, Judas should have known it because he was holding Jesus' money. While Mary adores the resurrection and the life, Judas is blind and miserable and poor and will not believe. J.C. Ryle writes, "It is vain to expect a man to do much for Christ when he has no sense of debt to Christ." Mary's act is an act of humility. It is costly. It's an act of devotion. But like Caiaphas' actions back in chapter 11, her actions signal so much more than even she understands. Caiaphas saw Jesus' death as a way to save Israel from Roman interference. But God sees Jesus' death as the way to save his people out of every tribe, out of every tongue, and people and nation. Mary sees her anointing as a loving gratitude for life. Jesus sees it as a loving preparation for death. John has come to understand over the years, now that Jesus is dead and buried and resurrected, and he has seen him resurrected, and he's living his life as a disciple, as an apostle, John looks back and he has come to understand, I suspect, that Jesus' burial is what makes Mary's worship possible. Mary may be memorialized in the New Testament, but we cannot forget that she lived in the Old Testament. She's living under the Old Covenant. And what Mary did may have been extravagant. It was also dangerously courageous. I don't know how she did it and didn't die. Mary lives 2 miles from the temple, less than 2 miles from the temple. I suspect that someday she might have been able to see the smoke rising from the altar with the burnt offerings. And if the wind was right, she may have been able to smell the flesh that was burning on the altar. She knew about sacrifices. She knows the principles of the law. She knows that on all the earth there was only one way that she could ever approach God. And that way to God was prescribed in His manual of worship that He gave His people on Mount Sinai. There's only one way you can approach me. And He sets it forth in His manual, and we call that manual the Book of Leviticus. The way to God was at the temple, with a blood sacrifice, and through a priest. There's no other way. Now, the requirement of a blood sacrifice is probably very primitive to our sophisticated 21st century sensibilities. You can't imagine, you can imagine what your friends would think. If you told them that they needed a blood sacrifice to atone for their sin. Well, it is primitive for a blood sacrifice to be made to satisfy the justice of a transcendent and holy God. But sin is a primitive thing. It's basic to our human existence from Adam on. And God, in His incredible love and mercy and His redemption, He has worked through this primitive thing to redeem us. Leviticus 17:11 explains to us, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Did you hear that? For the life of the flesh is in the blood. We understand that. And I, God, have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life that is in that blood, that makes atonement. Life is sacred to God. He is the author and the source of our lives. And we don't take another breath, but that He orders it. When Adam sinned and he died because he was no longer worthy of the life that God had breathed into him. And all of his descendants are cut out of the same twisted and depraved cloth. And in light of God's righteousness, of His excellence, and of His holiness, not one of us deserves to live before the face of a holy God. And yet to magnify His mercy throughout all of His creation and for His glory, God preserves a remnant of that fabric that Adam has ruined. And God accepts the lifeblood of one creature so that the life of another creature may be spared. That's what the sacrificial system in Leviticus was about. An eye for an eye, a life for a life. And it hasn't changed. You know, worshipers at the temple were never bored in the presence of God. You were ordered, the only way you could come before God was to bring a sacrifice. And you came with your lamb or your calf or whatever it was. You came with an unblemished animal, the firstborn. It had to be the best. It could not be a wild animal. It had to be yours. It had to cost you. You had to understand that your sin costs. And you came into the temple, And you took your lamb, if that's what it was, or your dove or your calf, and you would put your hand on its throat and you would draw the knife, and you yourself would execute the animal. You would cut its throat. And in that process, you would get covered, I suspect, to some degree, in the blood of the sacrifice. It's a messy affair to sin and to come before a holy God. And the priest would take the body of the animal and he would clean it. And he would take it to the altar of burnt offerings and he would burn it. And the aroma was a sweet aroma to God, well pleasing to him. Worship of God at the temple was traumatic. It was costly, it was emotional, and it was unforgettable. Now you may remember the story of Nadab and Abihu. They were Aaron's sons. Now Aaron was Moses' brother and Aaron was the high priest. Aaron knew all the law about sacrifice. He ran the temple. He was the head. He was the high priest. And he taught his sons to be priests. And he taught them what they were to do and what they could not do. And he taught them the law. And yet one day, Nadab and Abihu decided that they were going to be creative. And they decided to go into the temple and to burn a fire, burn some incense that was not commanded by God. They would burn strange fire before the Lord. And fire came out from the Lord. And the fire consumed Nadab and Abihu, and they died. Why? Because they did not come to the Lord as the Lord had prescribed. Do you realize how serious it is to come before God? I don't think we do. I think we're rather blasé about it. You know, Moses came and he comforted Aaron. Do you know how he comforted Aaron? Listen to these words that Moses spoke to a grieving father. Of two sons that were just executed by God. Quote, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." You know what Aaron did? He kept silent. I can't imagine it. Throughout the book of Leviticus, God repeats, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's how you will worship me. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you are holy? Thank you. We are not holy people. Nadab and Abihu's death was a death by holiness. Adam and Eve's death was a death by holiness. Your death and my death will be a death by holiness. Jesus teaches his disciples in chapter 14, we're going to see in a few weeks, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to his Father except through him. I want you to figure out how you balance Jesus' words and the book of Leviticus. How can this be? And I'd like to know how Mary can come to Jesus, who is God, and wipe his feet with her hair, with an expensive perfume, and the fire of the Lord did not consume her. Because that was not a prescribed way to come to God. And God doesn't change. He doesn't change his law. No one comes to his Father except through him. Coming to God from Jesus' point of view, coming to God in any other way than through him will be strange fire to the Lord. And if you do not come to the Father except through Jesus, you will be consumed. So is Jesus changing the law? Is he abolishing the manual of worship? No, of course not. In his Sermon on the Mount, he told the people that he had not come to abolish the law, but he had come to fulfill it. Jesus told the Pharisees that if they destroyed this temple, he would raise it up in 3 days. And they thought he was crazy. But of course, we know that he was talking about his body. Because his body is the temple of God, because in his body, or in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells. He is the temple of the Lord. And he is the great high priest. He satisfies Leviticus by being the great high priest. He is the one who makes the ultimate and the final offering of the Lamb of God. And he is the Lamb of God. And he is the blood of the atonement. He fulfills all that the prophets said and all that the law requires. Again, think about this. His is the blood of the atonement. Listen to Leviticus again. Slightly modified. For the life of the flesh is in Jesus' blood. And I, the Lord your God, have given it to you on the altar of the cross to make atonement for your souls. That's Leviticus applied to the cross, fulfilled in Jesus. Now, none of us came this morning with sacrifices in our hands. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Our hope is in Jesus. We come to the Father through Jesus alone because He is the fulfillment of the law and all that the law required. He is the heavenly temple. He is our great high priest. He is the offering. He is the Lamb of God. He has offered up Himself. He's our all in all. Paul told the Galatians that the law was given that it would become God's tutor, God's schoolmaster, to teach us and to lead us to Jesus. Mary adored Jesus because she witnessed the death of death. Are you drawn to Jesus at all because of the death of death? That's why he died. Mary saw the end of God's curse and the source of hope. She saw her brother who was dead, was now alive. What better news have you ever heard in your life? As Mary caressed Jesus' feet with her hair, and as the air filled with the fragrance of her affection, she must have recognized just how beautiful are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. When my 17-year-old brother, my younger brother, died in a bicycle accident with a car, my closest friend came to comfort me. I've known this guy for 20 years. We have known each other since we were both 5. And he knew my brother all his life. And he came to me, and he was grieving because he knew my brother Tim, and I was grieving and I was desperate. You know, Tim was there one day, and the next day he's gone. I just couldn't understand that. And my good friend Tim, for whom my brother was named, came to me and he stuck out his hand to me. He says, Tom, if there's anything we can do, let us know. And I looked into the eyes of my dear friend, and I bluntly and bitterly told him that there was nothing he could do unless he could raise the dead. We're still friends. But isn't that what it's all about? If you've ever experienced a death in your family, someone close, that's what you want. Why did they die? What happened to this loving God? Where is He now in my hour of need? We want to live. That's what we know. That's what God has given us. It's a gift that we have never... It's grace that we live, that we are. More importantly, God wants us to live. Death is unnatural. Death is a cruel enemy. It consumes us in grief. We are burdened with the certainty of death. Oh, we run from death every day. We hide from it. We deny it. We go to the gym and we work out to try to prolong our days. We take our medications. We take our physicals. We do all these things. Why? We certainly want to improve the quality of our life, but in some small way, we think we're going to cheat the scripture that says every one of our days was written before one of them came to be. We're going to die. Death is our common destiny. But did you see in Lazarus what happened? If you trust Jesus, believe Jesus, not just believe in Jesus, but you believe Jesus, that He is the resurrection and the life, you will live even if you die. Of course, you will die anyway. You will live when you die. And you will rise as certainly as Lazarus did and as perfectly as Jesus did. Caiaphas thought it would be expedient to kill Jesus for the sake of the people. And now he wants to kill Lazarus. He said, it's good that one should die for the nation. But wait a minute, I think that better be two. We need to put away Lazarus now. Why? Because Lazarus is the evidence that Jesus is true. Verse 9 tells us that a great multitude came to Bethany, not for Jesus' sake alone, but also to see Lazarus. And they went believing in Jesus. Why? They came to see Lazarus. I wonder how many people come to see you or come to see me because you have been raised from the dead. And you have. And I have. We are dead in our sin and trespasses. And He comes and He causes us to be born again. First it was Jesus. But Jesus' death wasn't enough. Now Lazarus has to die. And then it'll be Stephen. They'll kill Peter. And then Paul. And the world will never stop burying the evidence of Jesus. The taller we stand for Jesus, the louder we speak for Jesus, the greater the evidence there is in our lives that Jesus is the truth, that He is the way, and that He is the life, the greater will be the world's pursuit to bury us. But we will live again. In light of the certainty of our resurrection from the dead, a year's worth of perfume, a year's worth of anything, is a small gift to give to Jesus. Mary was blessed to have such a rich gift to pour out on Jesus. Maybe she was a wealthy woman. Maybe she had inherited it. However she received it, it came from the hand of the Lord. And it was His blessing to her. And she returned it to Him. Not all of us are so blessed. But every believer is blessed with the fruit of the Spirit with which we can anoint the body of Christ today, the church. What gift has God given you? Long-suffering? Anoint the church with it. Be patient and loving with those of us who are not as advanced as you, that don't have your patience. Has He given you joy? Share your oil of joy with those who are in mourning. Your gift is peace or kindness. Maybe it's gentleness. Offer it back to Him. Pour it out on the body of Christ. And that's your reasonable worship. Take your honor, take your beauty, and pour it out and wipe off the dirtiest part of the body of Christ. Take your glory and set it aside. And let us all set Jesus apart with our worship so that the fragrance of our worship, the cost of our worship, the beauty of our worship, the depth of our worship will turn the eyes of the world to the aroma of our affection for our Lord and our Savior. Mary's adoration of Jesus reminds us what a privilege it is to come and worship at the feet of Jesus as a congregation. We've come this morning to sit at the feet of Jesus. You heard His voice. You heard His word. You've come to the Word of God. When we come together, Jesus is to be supreme in our hearts. He is to be supreme in our affections. He is to be supreme in our teaching. We are not the center of worship. We don't come to worship us. We come to love the one who died for us. John Piper writes, "If the fountain of living water does not flow from the mountain of God's sovereign grace on Sunday morning, will not the people hew for themselves cisterns on Monday, broken cisterns that will not hold water?" We need to be God-centered, Christ-centered in our worship. We need to be like Mary and just throw ourselves on the body of Christ. When we come together, we should be able to say with the psalmist, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." We should want to be like Mary and remember this: by those who come near the Lord, He will be treated as holy. And before all the people, Jesus will be honored. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You amaze us. We feel like Isaiah, we have come undone. You've shown us things that are too great for us to know. And yet You love us and You show us in Your Word. Father, we are a bunch, a group, a congregation of resurrected souls. And we await the resurrection of the flesh. And You will do it in Christ. Father, I pray that by Your Spirit and by Your Word and by encouragement of one another, that we would be like the risen Lazarus and that we would draw people to Jesus through us. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for the way we come to worship, trying to please You by the things that we do, and not resting and trusting wholly in Jesus' name. Jesus, we love You. We adore You. Now and forever, we praise You in Your name, to Your glory. Amen.